I read through 1 Kings 3, 6 through 14. This is a transition time from when David is gone and his son Solomon steps up to be ruler over Israel. And it's really quite remarkable. From 1 Kings, the word of the Lord. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for a multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but I have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, folks. I have starting a new series this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'll give you a little bit of time to find Ecclesiastes. Not everybody knows where to find it and so on and so forth. But I had an interesting experience this week. I preached, or at least I thought I preached Ecclesiastes a number of years ago here with this congregation. I went to my computer to find my introduction because I wanted to make sure that I had certain facts right. And there wasn't a single sermon on my computer from the book of Ecclesiastes. So then I thought, well, I'll go to the church website and just listen to it. There wasn't a single sermon on Ecclesiastes on the church website, which means one of three things. I didn't preach it, which is a possibility. I preached it before we were recording sermons and putting them on the website. Or the sermons, and this is most likely, were so bad that God wiped them off the face of the earth. And so everything we will do in Ecclesiastes will be new and unique. I know that for some, they find the Old Testament to be either tedious or a bit depressing, that it's not positive enough. The book of Ecclesiastes uses words like vanity and futility, and so it's easy to think that it's a depressing book. Quite the contrary, I find it one of the most encouraging books in all the Bible. Today will be a little bit of a lecture because it's going to be an introduction. So I'll be giving you a little bit of facts and a little bit of background on Solomon, and we'll do a little bit of map work and so on and so forth. We will look at the first 9 verses of the book in addition. But before we get started, let me just pray real quick. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Every time man speaks from your word, there will be error, because preachers like me are fallen men. So I ask that you would help me to be as truthful as I can be, and help me to be honoring to you in what is said this morning. Some of you may know the author Thomas Wolfe. He was a famous American author. Some of you may have actually read some of his novels or some of his other writings. He had this to say of the book of Ecclesiastes: "Of all I have ever seen or learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I would say that Ecclesiastes is the single greatest piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in the most lasting and profound ways." That's pretty eloquent comment on the book of Ecclesiastes from a guy I don't believe knew the Lord. I just think he knew the Bible. It's quite extraordinary. The word Ecclesiastes means gathered or assembly. So from the name Ecclesiastes, we can take for granted that the writer, who we'll discuss in a moment, gathered his people to share with them the things that he had learned throughout his life. Solomon, as we'll see from the text, was the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He either preached it or read it or had somebody read it to the gathered people. It was the single greatest enterprise in information gathering in the ancient world. Solomon lived in the mid-900s B.C. He died in 931 B.C. He was obviously the son of David, as was read from 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll get back to that text as well in just a moment. Solomon was a man of peace, meaning that during his lifetime, he didn't have to go to war. He had left all that to his father. His dad was a man of war. He had learned a great deal while sitting at his father's knee about ruling, about compassion, about music, about women, about a lot of things. When we think of Solomon, we think of a number of different things. At least I do. We think of his wisdom, his power, the fact that he was a king. He was called the wisest man that ever lived, which is quite a compliment. He was also rich. And we think of the ladies in his life. He had a lot of them. His wives, I think, were the product of political alliances more than anything else. His concubines were a product of something else. Despite all this, God blessed and prospered Solomon in an awful lot of ways. During his reign, he built the temple of God in Jerusalem from where he reigned. He had made many political alliances, and he lived during a time of peace and prosperity rather than a time of war. Let's do a little bit of map work. So pull your maps out. I know you can't see my map. It just makes me feel good to point. The first thing I want you to do is look at this little map at the bottom of the big map, map number 2. On all these maps, the shaded blue areas are the areas that are occupied by enemies of Israel. This map 2 is during the time of Solomon's reign. You can see that the only threats to the land of Israel are from Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. But Egypt at the time had become weak, didn't have a lot of power. And so consequently, they didn't pose a threat to Israel. And so Solomon reigned during a time of peace. Now, on the larger map, if you come up here to where my finger is, you'll see the Euphrates River. It's right below Mesopotamia. Solomon and his kingdom ran from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Suez Peninsula. So he controlled all this area, not just the shaded blue box, which represents Israel. He came out a little bit into the Arabian Desert, but as was discussed in this morning's talk, nobody went into the Arabian Desert. The only people out in the Arabian Desert were nomads, and they would show you hospitality, but they might likely stab you in the back as well, and maybe on the same day. Down in the south and off the map is North Africa, where the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon to find out if the rumors that she had heard about his wisdom and his wealth were true. Upon Sheba's visit, she left and said, "Not even half of what I had heard in the rumors were true." That's how great Solomon's reign was. But I wanted you to see that essentially Solomon reigned during a time of peace. And what he did was he took all of his assets, his money, his power, and he went on a quest. And his quest was to answer one question. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Now, if I were to ask each of you individually, what is the meaning of life, I'm confident I would get answers like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and Lord. But Solomon didn't have that advantage. So what Solomon did was write a book and preach it to the gathered people about the meaning of life. He spoke about wealth. He spoke about work. He spoke about women. He spoke about power. He spoke about all kinds of things like this. And his answers fit into two categories. What is the meaning of life? And what is not the meaning of life? What it is and what it is not. So if you want to keep those two categories in your mind, that's how the book plays out and how it works. Now, if you can imagine taking the kind of wealth Solomon had and his capacity for experience and trying to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? That would be an extraordinary thing. This week, I thought of that woman who won the lottery a week ago. $780 million, I think, something like that. I don't know if I have the numbers right. If I had won it myself, I would have the numbers correct, I'm sure. But she kept 55% of $780 million. That would change your life, wouldn't it? You see, Solomon was a king of privilege, meaning that he inherited most everything that he had. Now, he expanded his kingdom, but everything he had came from daddy. Money, power, fame. And with that comes good things, and with that comes troubling things. And so Solomon spent his life writing about what is the meaning of things? What is the meaning of things? He probably wrote the book around 940 BC, 7-8 years before his death, you know, somewhere in that time period. We don't know for sure. But can you imagine the anticipation of a gathered group of people waiting to hear the wisdom of Solomon and what he had come up with over his years? I want to take us back to 1 Kings chapter 3, the passage that was read earlier, and reread it because it gives us the backdrop for what's going on in the life of Solomon. His father is gone. Then Solomon said, verse 6, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. Accordingly, as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne. As it is this day, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" In response to this prayer, God says, "Solomon, because you've asked for this, and you've not asked for long life, and you haven't asked for riches, and you haven't asked for the demise of your enemies, I will give you all these things to boot. I will give you money. I will give you power. I will give you long life. Your enemies will not be a burden. All because you asked for wisdom." So what is the wisdom of Solomon? What is Solomon going to say? Wouldn't it have been something to be there that day? Your king, the wisest man that's ever lived, who has brought prosperity to your nation, is going to stand behind a lectern and tell us the meaning of life. Wow. That would be a speech worth hearing. And so he begins in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon calls himself the preacher or the teacher, which leads me to believe that he spoke these words. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity means futility. Everything is futile. Wow. Not the words you would anticipate hearing from the wisest man that ever lived, the richest man of his day, who has experienced more in life than any person on earth, and he starts by saying futility. Futility. It's all futile. I mean, that's not the result we would anticipate, is it? But you see, the reality with Solomon was he had everything on the outside and none of it filled his inside. And it can be that way with modern-day humanity, where we have everything on the outside. You know, think of the conveniences we have. We flip a switch and the lights go on. We start our cars and we drive home and we're home in 5 minutes. We go to the refrigerator and we open it up and the food is cold. We go to the stove, the food is hot. We fill our bellies. Every pleasure is available to us. we'll go home this afternoon and watch the football games and all these different things. And Solomon says, it's all futile. It's all futile. Now, this isn't a negative reaction. It's an honest reaction. It's the reaction of a man who has never been filled by external things. And he had every external thing in the world to fill him. What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. I want to stop there and just make comment on that. It doesn't mean that the earth is going to physically last forever. It is simply the idea that the vehicle of the earth is the vehicle upon which time turns and everything happens. But a generation comes and a generation goes. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and then turning to the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. I was thinking this week about those pictures of the hurricanes that come to us on the news, you know? Those big circular clouds out in the Pacific. The wind goes north, the wind turns south, and it comes back again. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, and it'll come up again tomorrow. Futility, futility. Verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done again. So there is nothing new under the sun. Isn't that a phrase? I mean, we take that phrase for granted. There's nothing new under the sun. The wisest man on the planet says, I have seen everything, and nothing has filled me up. It's quite a start to the introduction of his research project. Not the start that we would expect, you see. By God's good grace, we know that the end is not here and now. That the future holds for us the presence of God. But without that, how hopeless would we be? Have you ever met anybody that was genuinely hopeless? That may have everything in this world to physically satisfy, and yet they're hopeless. There is nothing more tragic than that. And that's how Solomon starts. Futility, futility, all is futile. So what, or where are we in all of this? What's the meaning of life? Well, we're going to find out through Solomon as we plow through this book. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the reality that without you, all things are nothing but vanity. With you, there can be complete and utter hope, faith, trust, and confidence. Begin to cultivate our hearts to try not to find satisfaction in the things of this earth. Help us realize that the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Help us to realize that the sun came up this morning and will come up again tomorrow. But help us to realize that none of these things are true without your grace and mercy. Thank you for the food we will consume in a few minutes. And thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And we pray again for those who cannot be with us today because of varying illnesses and ailments. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased with our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together, shall we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.